Okay, all of you, good to see you all here. A few more here than when I started. Well, when I last looked round, I did see one or two of you. Good to see you all. And it is a joy to be here again, bringing these history lectures. We're going to start with the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking, I'll say that as you find 1 Peter 5, at the papacy, which of course claims to be built on Peter. And I thought this is a good reading to have, written by Peter, showing as if he knew in advance. God knew in advance, didn't he? How wrong the papal claims are. If the popes believed 1 Peter 5, they wouldn't be popes. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. To the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, which is probably Rome, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, these history lectures, the overall title I have on my piece of paper is Why the Reformation? I think advertised as Why Remember the Reformation, which is perfectly good too. And really, why remember it? Why did it happen? Why should we be praising God for the Reformation, which began 500 years ago this year? And we've come on away, but we're still quite early in a sense. These next two lectures take us on much more quickly. And these two form a pair, Lecture 5, Lecture 6, From Christianity to Catholicism. Really between them covering a period of about 800 years, looking at 400 of them tonight, saying again that this is not an exhaustive church history of 400 years. This is on this one theme of the degeneration in Christianity from something that is recognisably biblical, though not perfect, to full-blown after the two lectures, the papacy in all its earthly splendour, but all its doctrinal rottenness. And so we're going to look at this over about 400 years tonight, the first 100 of which we've covered from a different angle last time, looking at Augustine, looking at the Chalcedonian controversies about the person, the nature of Christ. But we left deliberately anything about the papacy to now, to put it all in one place. And this lecture falls into three unequal parts. The first part's about the first half of it, where we see the beginnings of the papacy. You go back to the year 366, which is 15 years before the church becomes established, and you have a man called Damasus, who became Bishop of Rome after street battles with another claimant. See how early things were going like this. And Damasus, and we're going to see lots of firsts tonight, beginnings, sadly mostly bad ones. Damasus was the first to claim that when Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," that he meant that Christ is building his church specifically on Peter rather than on his confession. In Latin, which he was using, the translation is much more able to be thought of like that than in the original Greek, which would be very clumsy if that's what Jesus really had meant. And he was also the first to claim that Christ meant Peter to pass this authority on, which of course defeats, if you think about it, the whole point of saying a man is a rock, if then there are others who are going to inherit his authority, because you're building on changing people. And the council, he also claimed that the Council of Nicaea in 325, which settled the issue about the deity of Christ, was only authoritative because Bishop Sylvester approved its conclusions, something which I'm sure the people at Nicaea would have been very surprised to hear. And really all tonight, we're coming on from that, and we're just looking at the western part. Remember, the empire is in two parts. The western part now ruled by one man, and Latin speaking, the eastern ruled by another emperor, Greek speaking, and from this point on, though no one knew it at the time, they just began to go their separate ways. But in 381, there was the decision in Constantinople, which decided for the whole church that there were going to be five bishops who were above other bishops. Remember, at this time, really, a bishop is still a local pastor. And five men, for the first time, are set above others. So they're called patriarchs. And one of these patriarchs was the Bishop of Rome. He's the only one in the West. This is the beginning of some bishops becoming officially more important than others. The beginnings of a territorial hierarchy. And therefore, in 402, Innocent II, who was Bishop of Rome, claimed, "No important decision is to be taken in the West without the knowledge and approval of the Bishop of Rome." And in 413, Zosimus, "No one has the right to question a decision of the Bishop of Rome." They weren't slow, these men, were they, to push way beyond probably what was expected if, just 20, 30 years before, to push the boundaries of this authority, to say, well, if we are above the other bishops, we're just in charge. No one else, we don't have to take any notice of anybody else. In the West, of course, in the West. And before the second of those quotes, 3 years before it, in 410, the city of Rome had fallen to the Goths under Alaric. We looked a little at that last year and last time and how Augustine responded to that. But it meant that different people took over different parts of the Western Roman Empire. So you had the Visigoths, which means Western Goths, in Italy and Spain and southern France, who were Arians, who believed the Arian heresy but were nominally at least Christians. The Ostrogoths in the Balkans, who also were Arians. The Vandals in North Africa, we know what they behaved like because we can work it out from using the word vandalism, what people thought of them. And they were Arians. The Franks, who were in mostly the northern part of what is now France, who were pagans. And of course, coming into England, the Saxons, who also were pagans. And this eruption of these tribes, who didn't just go around destroying everything, who did basically take over and destroy local government and destroy a lot of order, and there was a certain amount, certainly, of pillaging people's plunder, etc. It meant there was that learning largely was destroyed in the West. We must remember that this time, up to this time, certainly, you wouldn't normally have a copy of the scriptures. You probably have one in your church, but you wouldn't have one individually. They were scarce comparatively, and there were certain Christian books, but they were fairly scarce. And so it didn't take a lot for a lot of these things to be lost. And for the whole communication system, where clearly what you've had up to now in the church, in the peace, in the Roman Empire, and the Roman roads, and the Roman army, and everybody's been buzzing about and able to talk to each other in the different churches, and it all breaks down. Except in Ireland, because none of these groups got as far as Ireland, and for a century Ireland became the repository of learning. And from this point on, many bishops were unlearned and even illiterate, and churches didn't have the scriptures, and we can see how things began to fall apart. And there was a power vacuum in the city of Rome, and Leo I, who became the bishop in 440, was the only effective civil ruler, and he advanced the doctrine of the papacy. He was the first to claim that as Peter was the Bishop of Rome, he himself as a succeeding Bishop of Rome was some sort of embodiment of Peter. When the Pope came to Manchester, the Bishop of Salford, Roman Catholic Bishop of Salford, got up and said, "Peter has come to Manchester." Well, his name was John Paul II, though really he was called something else anyway. But you see the point. This is an embodiment of Peter. Leo also passed off a decree of the Council of Sardica, which said that provincial councils in the West, provincial synods, if you didn't like the decision, you could appeal to the Bishop of Rome. He passed it off as a decision of Nicaea, which of course was a council that had much more status in the West. And this, in a sense, I think, if you can put a date on it, 440 is the beginning of the papacy. The Roman Empire has collapsed, and now the Antichrist can begin to come in and make his claims. And the whole process is one of building on this. In 481, a man called Clovis, who led the Franks, was fighting the Germans, the French against the Germans. Well, that's gone on for many centuries, hasn't it? And he vowed to follow the Christian God if he beat the Germans. Well, the final score was France 2, Germany 0. No, not really. But effectively it was. He won the battle. And he turned up for this baptism to become known as a Christian with all his followers and said, "Well, we're all going to become Christians." And it was the first mass conversion where people are just saying, "We, all of us, this nation, all becoming Christians." And not only that, he now said, "Well, I will fight as a Christian champion. I will fight my enemies and I will try to defeat these other nations and make them become Christians." And the Pope approved it. The Pope didn't say, "Look, Clovis, you haven't understood this Christianity thing really at all, have you? You know, go back to square one and try and understand how someone becomes a Christian." The Pope approved it. And so this is a beginning again, the beginning of wielding the sword for Rome, the beginning of forced conversions. The Franks weren't forced to convert. It was a mass conversion, but now forced conversions. And notice the date, 481. It's just 100 years since Christianity has been established as the religion of the empire. Rome, during that time, the city has fallen. The Western emperor is no longer there. And yet, this idea of establishment of that there's that Christianity can be the official religion of a nation has survived all those upheavals. Now, from 484 to 518, Rome was in schism with Constantinople because the Emperor Zeno there produced a document called the Henoticon, which is an attempt to bring back on board these people who had been put out of the church, the Monophysites, the people who believed that Jesus, though he was in some sense God and man, really his nature as God had completely taken over his human nature, who rejected the decree of Chalcedon and the creed of Chalcedon. But Zeno is trying to bring them back in. And the popes begin to say, "Well, look, we backed Chalcedon. Chalcedon is right. This man is wrong. This emperor is wrong. This emperor is supporting heretics." And therefore they begin to make the claims, the popes, to say that, "Well, whatever we say is right. It must be right," they're saying. The logic is faulty, but this is what they're saying. "We must be right. We backed this council that everybody agreed with. These people are disagreeing with us. It proves that we're always on the right side." It doesn't prove that, but that's what they said. So a pope called Gelasius from 492 to 496 said this: "The see, the diocese of Blessed Peter," which is Rome, he said, "has the right to loose whatever has been bound by the decisions of any bishops whatever." Notice, not now just in the West, under our patriarchate, but anywhere. This is a claim that the Bishop of Rome is right and everybody else is wrong if they disagree with him. It's not exactly papal infallibility, but it's, you can see where that comes from. In 498 to 514, a man called Symmachus was pope, and he says, "The apostolic see can be judged by no one." In other words, if we say we're right, no one has the right to say we're wrong. And he appointed a representative in Gaul. He was the first pope to do this. But from then on, the popes claim this right to have their personal representatives to do their work. Well, we're the patriarch of the whole West. We can't be everywhere. We can appoint trusted men, and that what they say goes, because they've got our authority. They delegated authority, they claimed, to be over everybody else. And from this day on, you get the idea of papal legates and papal nuncios. Now, the first legate was a man called Caesarius of Arles, and he personally was a great preacher. He was also a man who encouraged private Bible readings and study. In many ways, he was one of the good guys. But he also established this system, this parochial diocesan system. He went round, and you can see why he did it. He found a lot of people, there was a lot of ignorance going on. There were a lot of villages where the bishops of the churches really didn't know very much at all, probably didn't have the scriptures. And he suppressed the village bishops, which we would call the local pastors, and said that only the bishop of the nearby town, he set out this system of diocese, you see, only the bishop of the town could appoint preachers in his diocese. And so now, suddenly, from the local church appointing its pastor, the bishop of a town is appointing all the preachers in his area. Now, under the circumstances of the time, of course, it worked. I'm not saying it's scriptural, but it brought some order. It suppressed some doubtless wrong teaching. It was seen to be advantageous, and the system, people said, what a good idea. And it quickly spread throughout the empire in the West, later in the East. And this is the beginnings again, This is the beginning of Rome establishing a hierarchy under the Pope. The Pope appoints people who can appoint bishops, who now appoint the preachers. It's now a hierarchical system, you see, beginning to come in. It's also about this time that the word Pope was first used. It's quite fascinating. Some of the things you want to know about when they started, the papacy, the priesthood, the mass. It's difficult to pin down when these words were first used sometimes. You can look at certain dates and see people saying certain things, but you suddenly find words creeping in theological language and you say, where did that come from? Well, it's about this time people start using the word Pope for the Bishop of Rome. Pope, of course, means father and is a direct contradiction of Jesus, who said, call no man on earth father. And here it is, 500 years later, and that's happening. And the whole thing, you see, is an indication, isn't it? That the whole way of thinking of the church has changed, the universal church. Instead of it being the body of Christ, which has its manifestation in local fellowships of believers, it's now become seen as an organization ruled by one man who organizes it all as he pleases. It's an organization, not a fellowship of believers. You join an organization by becoming a Roman Catholic. That's the point, under this one man. And this is beginning. And I'm no longer surprised by this, but I am in one way still, having studied this and known this for a long time, how early it's all happening. How quickly. It's as if when 381 and the church is established, it's as if a sort of barrier is taken away and the whole thing just starts. You know, you imagine you have your cars, you don't do this anymore, do we? When you had your car and you used to have to put chocks under the wheels in case your handbrake didn't hold on a slope. And it's as if the car's sort of been inching down and inching down. And 381, it's as if the chocks have been taken away and the handbrake doesn't hold. And it goes, zoom! Very, very quickly. Tragically. In 535, Belisarius, who was the general of Justinian, the Eastern Emperor, conquered Italy. Now, Justinian was Orthodox, but he had a monophysite wife. Remember, the monophysites believe in one nature only in Christ, just God. And he compelled Pope Vigilius to go to Constantinople and to call a council and to agree to the condemnation not only of Nestorius, who was the monophysite's particular bogeyman, but also of Diodor and of Theodore of Mopsuestia, men who had been dead for centuries and were always in their lifetime considered entirely orthodox. This is known as the Three Chapters controversy. The works of these three men on the doctrine of Christ and the Trinity were banned. Well, many churches in Italy broke with Rome because the Pope had done this, including the Bishop of Turin, and later Bishop of Turin in a later lecture. And the churches in northwest Africa excommunicated Pope Vigilius for agreeing to do this. So they didn't see that he had that authority. But Justinian in 554 gave great civil powers to the Bishop of Rome under what was called the pragmatic sanction, because he was the only man in the West with more than local authority. So effectively he became the emperor's ruler, the Eastern emperor's ruler in the West, if we can make that point, no longer any Western emperors. So he's got this tremendous civil power given him by the emperor. In the East, we need to look at it very briefly, the Monophysites, who seem to be supreme now, but of course in the next century the Muslims came in and swept it all away and cut off these churches from mainstream developments, and they remained with the theology they had, and they've stayed like that to this day. So you get the Coptic church, for example, in Egypt, Monophysite church. The Nestorians, the people who others said exaggerated that Jesus being God and man, almost making him two people, which they didn't really say, they took refuge in Persia from these Monophysites. And there were great revivals and many people came to the Lord. And they were given liberty by the Persians, who saw that they'd been branded heretics by the empire, so thought, well, perhaps these men are people we should support. They reached China, India, Mongolia with the gospel. They gradually lost the gospel, but they were strong until the 13th century. But coming back to the West, and we have to go back a little, in 520, Benedict in Italy, in the midst of all this chaos, began to found monasteries to keep learning alive. And the next pope, or one of the next popes, Gregory the Great, who ruled from 590 to 604, popularized the rule of Benedict, and it became the norm for Western monasteries for 600 years. What was the rule of Benedict? Well, what were the monks meant to do? Well, they were meant to spend set hours in prayer, set hours in study of scripture, set hours in working to grow crops to eat, set hours in formal worship at seven times during the day with psalm singing through the whole psalter in a day. That was the rule. And you can see why Benedict was doing this in the troubles of the time, because he's trying to keep alive places where learning does happen. The monasteries, well, they declined too, didn't they? Gregory the Great, the Pope here, was the first to appoint bishops as his deputies. Up to now, he sent people to say, well, get it all organised. But now he's saying every bishop is really only there because I say so. And so you've got the growth of the hierarchy. They used to send out, or they do send out still, this pallium, this cloth as a sign that the Pope has appointed the bishop. Gregory called himself the servant of the servants of God, but he also had himself declared universal bishop by the emperor. So I think you can take the first title with something of a pinch of salt. So leaving that aside, that's the papacy to that point. I want to look at doctrine and life in the churches, certain things. Note at this time, you still had married, the clergy were still married. No one had thought of clerical celibacy yet. And they were thought of at the beginning of this period, at least, as parish preachers, not as priests. We'll look at priests in a moment. Baptism was by immersion still, though usually of infants, as the Orthodox and indeed the Roman Catholics still do now. And then in some time in the 6th century, the Lord's Supper, right from the early days, had been called the Eucharist. It is a scriptural term. And the Eucharistic service had always been considered, well, we sit and we remember the death of Christ and we eat bread and drink wine in thanksgiving. But now it's beginning to be seen as more of a sacrifice. This is the beginnings of the Mass in Rome and then from there on into the rest of the West. Now, and therefore, if it's becoming known as a sacrifice, the presbyters are now beginning to be known rather as priests offering the sacrifice. Now, if you'd asked a priest in the 6th century what he does, he would say, well, we have bread and we have wine and we offer them to God. And we offer them to God in thanksgiving for the death of Christ, his body broken, his blood shed. And if you said, is that bread and wine? Yes, it's bread and wine. No idea that this is somehow become the body and blood of Christ. That comes much later. And certainly no idea that you don't let all the people eat the bread, because that certainly was much later still. You see, it's the beginnings of this. It's not transubstantiation yet. But there did begin to come in from this time onwards this idea that the priest would therefore do this offering every day. On Sundays, the people would be there, and the people would sit and watch, but they wouldn't partake. Only on the big feast days would the people actually eat the bread and drink the wine. Now, that's a gradual process. Again, you can't put one date on it. It's a method of doing the Lord's Supper which spread. But again, quite quickly, you've gone from all the people eating the bread and wine in thanksgiving to mostly the priests taking it and holding it up and offering it to God. The whole thing has changed as to what is going on. A man called John Cassian, a semi-Pelagian, arose, a theologian who taught that we are saved by faith plus works. He taught that the will turns of its own volition to God, and then God assists with grace. That kind of teaching is often now known as Arminianism, but that's incorrect. Arminius was in fact much more orthodox than John Cassian. The Synod of Orange in 529, under the influence of Caesarius of Arles, condemned this view, and thus Pelagianism also. And thus the Roman Catholic Church theoretically believes that no, the will has to be turned by God. But of course, all the rest of this system tends to lose that somewhere. Indeed, at this point, there was a rise also in superstition. If you go back to Augustine, who's 150 years before the period we're looking at here, we're looking now at the end of the 6th century. If you go back to Augustine at the beginning of the 5th, he was saying things like, well, no one does any miracles now. This was the apostles. By the time you get Gregory of Tours writing his History of the Franks, Gregory was bishop between 573 and 594. His History of the Franks is full of so-called saints going around doing loads of miracles. You can see this is one of the ways you can see declension, can't you? Not just in what popes are saying, but in something like the Mass. And in something like this, you can say this is a very, very different organisation with a very different ethos, a very different mindset. If you go from 400 to 600, the whole way people are thinking has changed. It's becoming something that is unrecognisable as biblical Christianity. Now, in the remainder of the time, I want to talk about the evangelisation and Romanisation of Britain, because that's where we live, but also because it is important, and it's important even for other things that happened before the Reformation, as we're going to see. The church, we must first of all make absolutely clear, was present before the Saxons came. It's present under Rome. For example, you have Patrick, who was captured from Cumbria as a slave, taken to Ireland, converted in 401, age 16, escaped from slavery back to England, but then returned voluntarily with the gospel to Ireland, preached with much success, preached the gospel of grace. And under Saxon pressure, as the Saxons invaded in the east, southeast of England, the Britons moved west, and you have what was called the Celtic Church. So you get to Columba, who was born in Iona in Scotland from 563, setting up monasteries, which are not exactly like the Benedictine ones. They're more like seminaries and also home bases for evangelists. So all the monks were considered effectively as elders in a scriptural term, subject to one bishop in the monastery, but all under the headship of Iona. And the idea was that they studied together, and then they went out and they preached the gospel. And they sent missionaries out. They sent missionaries to Burgundy. They sent missionaries to France. They sent missionaries to Switzerland. But they didn't send missionaries to England. Someone else did, though. In 597, you have Gregory the Great, again, back to him, servant of the servants of God, universal bishop. And he saw, this is the story as it's told, slaves in the marketplace in Rome who'd been captured, and they had fair hair, blue eyes, and he said, "Who are these?" And they were told, "Oh, they are angels." And he said, "Oh, not angels, but angels." And he said, we must convert these people. And he sent Augustine, remember, not the Augustine who has lived 200 years before, Augustine of Hippo, the great theologian. He sent a man called Augustine to become, to turn England Roman Catholic. He founded a monastery at Canterbury, which of course is why the Church of England is ruled from Canterbury, first big place he got to, where Ethelbert was the king, and then it spread to the rest of the country. And again, the idea was mass conversions of whole tribes. Convert the king and he'll tell all these people they've got to be baptized. Then you say they're all Christians now. We know that Augustine taught baptismal regeneration, salvation by baptism, that he taught purgatory, and that he taught that presbyters are priests, which means that these things were being taught at Rome sometime in the 6th century. Again, it's difficult to pin down. But we now know that he's coming in with these ideas, ideas which people in the rest of this country thought were very strange. In 601, he called a council of the people with him and the British bishops, which are now mostly in Wales, Scotland. And he called this council at Worcester. And he called on everyone to recognise the supremacy of Rome. And the British bishops said no. Indeed, some of them had eaten with Saxons, while the Saxons were pagans, happily. But now the Saxons had theoretically become Christians, but it was Roman Christians. They refused to eat with them because they said they were apostates. You see how firmly they were against Rome. Augustine called a conference at a place called Aust. Now, some of you will know Aust. It's where the old Severn Bridge crosses Severn. Someone said that it's probably, you know, if it's a good place to call a conference, they can meet in the service station, but I think he's probably a bit out of date there. And the Britons came and the Saxons came, and they were going to have this conference. And Augustine, as the Celtic bishops came in, remained seated. And they said to him, "Well, you're no servant of Christ then, are you?" And they refused to recognize him as the servant of Christ. And so you had these two opposing churches in the island. How did Rome take over? Well, in 627, this gets a little intricate, you need to follow it though, because it's important. 627, there was the so-called conversion of Northumbria to Roman Catholicism. But in 633, 6 years later, Penda, who was the pagan king of Mercia, defeated the Northumbrians in battle, and the Roman mission to Northumbria collapsed. And instead, King Oswald there brought in Celts from Iona under a bishop called Aidan. And so Northumbria now is not going to be Roman, it's going to be Celtic Christianity there. But the next king, Oswiu, married a Roman wife called Eanfled. And her private chaplain, a man called Romanus, intrigued with Wilfred, a monk who had been at Rome, and they made this secret plot to win Britain, well, England, for Rome and for Wilfred. And they intrigued, and in the end, they got as far, we have to pass over lots of things, but you get to 664, the Synod of Whitby, a really important date, where Oswiu declared for St. Peter as the doorkeeper of heaven, and took Northumbria and Mercia, which he'd conquered, over from the Celtic Church to the Roman Catholic Church, and made Wilfred Bishop of Northumbria. The response of the Pope, quoting here from Daubigny's The Reformation in England, Vitalian, "Who would not be overjoyed? A king," he says, "converted to the true apostolic faith, a people that believes at last in Christ the Almighty God." Daubigny goes on, "For many long years this people had believed in Christ, but now they were beginning to believe in the Pope, and the Pope will soon make them forget Jesus the Saviour." Vitalian wrote to Oswiu and sent him not copies of the Holy Scriptures, but relics of the saints, Peter, John, Laurentius, Gregory and Pancratius. And being in an especial manner desirous of rewarding Queen Eanfled, to whom with Wilfred belonged the glory of this work, he offered her a cross made, as he assured her, out of the chains of St. Peter and St. Paul. You see again how far this is from anything. When people tell you, if they do, you know, that Christianity came in with Augustine. No, Catholicism came in with Augustine. Christianity was already there, and the two were obviously opposed. Wilfrid left his see for 3 years and was declared deposed. He went to Rome and reinstated. He still didn't return to York, and he was deposed again. And again he was reinstated by the Pope, and he went to York and took office. And this became the foundation of the Roman claim that they didn't just appoint the Archbishop of Canterbury, but they could appoint all the English bishops. In 668, 4 years after the Synod of Whitby, Theodore, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury by this time, divided the land again into dioceses and sought to reordain all bishops who'd been ordained by presbyters. Up to now, in the Celtic Church, the presbyters would get together and appoint a bishop and ordain him. But now he said, no, you've got to have bishops appointed by bishops, ordained by bishops. And I think it's true to say, I mean, evidence is scanty, but there is evidence all the way through, that many people never accepted Rome. There was a strong, what you might call, underground church. In fact, there was probably a gradual increase in resistance to Rome. Whenever you've got kings who ever stood up against Rome, they were always very popular kings. Even a nasty man like William Rufus. The people despised the clergy, especially the Italian clergy who came over in increasing numbers. And that really did go on all the way to the Reformation. I'm not saying everybody. But you get to a period a few hundred years later, admittedly, you're talking about friars who are going around preaching all sorts of rubbish mostly, but people would flock to hear them rather than go and hear their parish priest. You see how people were saying, sort of, there was a very strong, we don't agree with Rome movement all the way in English history, which is why when you get to people like Wycliffe, everybody, so many people agree with him. But we have to finish with something melancholy, really, done by an Englishman, Boniface, who was born at Crediton in Devon, and in 717 was sent by the Pope to evangelise Germany as the Archbishop. Now, Germany had never been in the Roman Empire. The people were still pagans. And he went to a place called Geismar, where there was this great oak who was sacred to Thor. Remember, Thor was the god of thunder, lightning. A Boniface took an axe and he chopped the tree down. And the people, seeing that he didn't get struck by lightning, were convinced and were converted in inverted commas, to the Christian God, conversion of the Germans. Note the date, 717, 800 years then, between Boniface and Martin Luther, 800 years of papal power in Germany. We're not only on the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, we're in the 1300th anniversary of Boniface converting the Germans to Roman Catholicism, but we're not going to celebrate that, are we? And he came into conflict with Clement, a man who was from Scotland. He came into conflict with him in France, in fact, because he was also active there. And again, I'm quoting Daubeny at a little bit of length here. Alarmed at the progress made by Clement's evangelical doctrines, Boniface, Archbishop of the German churches, undertook to oppose them. At first, he confronted the Scotsman with the laws of the Roman Church, but the latter denied the authority of these ecclesiastical canons and refuted their contents. Boniface then put forward the decisions of various councils. But Clement replied that if the decisions of the councils were contrary to Holy Scripture, they had no authority over Christians. The Archbishop, astonished at such audacity, next had recourse to the writings of the most illustrious fathers of the Latin Church, quoting Jerome, Augustine, and Gregory, but the Scotsman told him that instead of submitting to the word of men, he would obey the word of God alone. Boniface, with indignation, now introduced the Catholic Church, which, by its priests and bishops all united to the Pope, formed an invincible unity. But to his great surprise, his opponent maintained that there only where the Holy Spirit dwells can be found the spouse of Jesus Christ. Vainly did the Archbishop express his horror. Clement was not to be turned aside from his great idea, either by the clamours of the followers of Rome or by the imprudent attacks made on the papacy by other Christian ministers, of which there were some going on. The Pope, he also, Clement, maintained on predestination what the Archbishop called horrible doctrines, contrary to the Catholic faith. A century later, Gottschalk was persecuted by one of Boniface's successors for holding this same doctrine. What happened to Clement? Well, in 744, a council was called at Soissons in France by Boniface, who was the judge, and Clement was jailed. But popular complaint forced his release, but Boniface appealed to Rome, and Clement was condemned as a heretic at Rome while he wasn't there, arrested, sent to Rome, and disappeared from history, and we don't know what happened to him. We've come a long way, haven't we, from anything that resembles Christianity under the popes like Gregory and men like Boniface and Wilfrid. And as we conclude, just to say, what have we seen in this period? Many beginnings, the beginnings of the papacy and its claims, the beginnings of mass conversions, the beginnings of forced conversions, the beginning of lands being Christianized by the sword, the beginning of a hierarchical diocesan and parish system with the Pope at the head appointing bishops, the beginning of the Mass offered by priests to God. None of it good, is it? We call this Why the Reformation. I hope we can see that. We've called this lecture From Christianity to Catholicism, but remember, only part one. If you come back next time, we'll have part two and take this sad story on another few hundred years. Thank you.